Matthew chapter 5, we'll continue in the Sermon on the Mount today, beginning at verse 27. Well, this is the second instance where Jesus explains what the law means and tells us what it looks like for our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off or cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the full weight of your word. We ask that these words indeed would sink down into our hearts, that we might understand what you require, and that we might come to you for the grace to do what you require. We thank you, Father, that Christ has done what you require. And it is in his name that we pray for quiet hearts and attentive minds to worship you now in the preaching of your word. We ask it in his blessed name. Amen. Please be seated. So again, Jesus in Matthew 5 has explained what a Christian is like, the character and destiny of a Christian, both in the Beatitudes and in the Similitudes. And then he's given his thesis that because the Old Testament is permanently binding, his teaching fulfills, perfects, completes, works out the implications of the Old Testament. And then he explains in six different instances how the righteousness of the kingdom is greater and better than the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes. Last week we looked at the first of those instances. The righteousness of the kingdom is greater with regard to murder, hatred, and anger. Today we look at the second instance where Jesus explains the law. And we see that the righteousness of the kingdom is greater with respect to sexual morality as well. What the law requires, Jesus says, is a pure heart and any kind of radical action necessary to achieve that pure heart. So not just the pure heart, but the means of getting there as well. Now, why should we listen to this sermon? You know, how is this important? Well, first of all, this exact topic, out of all six, is probably the one where our culture has the most problems. Impure eyes, impure looks are much more common than revenge vendettas, than murder, even than divorce in this culture. And so we should listen again, because Jesus is talking about us. And he's explaining the consequences very clearly, very directly, of failing to listen to his teaching. Well, what is his teaching? Well, we pick it up in verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that's a direct quote from the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 14, Deuteronomy 5, verse 18. In Hebrew and in Greek, two words. No adultery. Simple, straightforward commandment. Until we think about how the scribes and Pharisees interpreted this commandment. Because, and we'll see this with every commandment, right? The commandment on murder, they interpreted to mean, don't murder anyone because you might end up in the lethal injection booth. And the commandment against adultery, they interpret to mean, no adultery, but anything else is okay. Adultery, technically speaking, is the consummation of a sexual act between two people at least one of whom is married to someone else. The consummation of a sexual act between two people, at least one of whom is married to someone else. The Pharisees say, that's exactly right. That's what adultery is. Don't do that. But if you're single, go for it. Just leave married people alone. But otherwise, dancing, dirty dancing, erotic pictures, films, movies, fornication, that's all okay because that's not adultery. If you're not married, then you can't break the seventh commandment as long as you leave married people alone. That's basically where the Pharisees' interpretation goes. And Jesus says, that's not how to interpret this commandment. Yes, no adultery, but there's so much more. Don't commit adultery, and not only should you not commit adultery, but Jesus adds, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, is he broadening the command beyond what Moses said? No. He's saying, the law, Moses said, no adultery. And here's what that means. Adultery includes looking lustfully. Well, that goes way beyond technical adultery. It's what Jesus calls heart adultery. Now, is he saying that this is impossible for anyone except a married person? Not at all. As a single person, you can lust after another single person and commit adultery in your heart. In other words, you can do that thing which is forbidden by the seventh commandment. You can violate the law of God just by looking lustfully, married or not, contrary to what the scribes and Pharisees had to say. In fact, Jesus forbids not only the act of looking, but wanting to look, or enjoying to look, any motion of the heart towards sin, thinking about looking, or titillating yourself with thoughts and fantasies, and so on. There's no real need to describe what lust is. We all know because we've all done it and we've all seen it. But Jesus says it's wrong. It's a sin, just like adultery is a sin. Why is it a sin? Well, because the law requires a pure heart, fundamentally. To commit adultery in the heart is a sin just like committing it with the body, because the heart is the most sinful part of the body. Not the genitals, not the eyes, not the hands, we'll talk about this, but the heart. And the heart is not supposed to be sinful, it's supposed to be pure. Now the Pharisees, on the other hand, had their sin classification system. They based their righteousness on avoiding the big sins, not worrying so much about the little sins. Now, Jesus says they omitted to do the bigger righteous things, but they avoided, by and large, the big sins. You wouldn't see them stealing camels or committing adultery or telling outright lies in court or things like that. But they had lesser ways of sinning, shading the truth in court, not murdering anyone except Jesus and Stephen, and so on. Well, Jesus is effectively destroying this sin classification system. He's saying the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees says you're good enough as long as you avoid the big sins. Don't commit adultery, but anything else is okay, say the Pharisees. Jesus says, no, don't commit adultery. Don't even commit the tiniest lustful look, because that's also sin. If you're a Pharisee, you think you're okay as long as you've avoided the big stuff. But the law of God says the little stuff counts too. Even the tiniest sin is still a sin, and still deserves God's wrath and curse. And to highlight this in a violent way almost, Jesus explains in two different illustrations that any sacrifice is better than breaking God's law. You should poke out your eye rather than sin. That's verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Well, this is pretty gruesome. Why are there no one-eyed Christians in here? Why has no one in here actually taken a thumb and just popped the eyeball out, thrown it out the window, flushed it down the toilet? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? If your eye offends you, the Greek word is scandalizes you, causes you to sin in any way, get rid of it. You're better off without that eye because that sin is so bad. Even a tiny little sin, one wrong look, is enough to make it worth your while to tear out your eye. So again, why are there no one-eyed Christians in the room? Are we all just disobedient to Jesus' commands? Now, one commentator said he had a student in one of his classes who had had a fellow student who actually literally obeyed this command and had taken and poked out his eye with a screwdriver. But why do so few Christians do that? Is it just that we're unwilling to obey what Jesus says? I don't think so. Because Jesus is saying sin is so bad that you should do absolutely anything it takes to stop sinning. And if that includes bodily amputation or mutilation, do it. But the trouble is, you can still sin without an eye. Because it's not eyes that sin. It's not hands that sin. A sin is an act of a person. You sin. And so, no matter what body part you get rid of, that in itself will not stop you from sinning. You can pluck out both eyes and then, on that dark screen, project all kinds of mental fantasies that are just as bad as anything you could have seen with the two eyes you had. Jesus is saying it's worth doing whatever it takes to get rid of sin, because it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, what is hell? It's not just a curse word. It's a place of eternal conscious torment, which is way too big for us to grasp. We kind of shut down even at the word eternal. But conscious, we kind of know what that means. Torment, we know what that means. But I think we need to narrow it down a lot. Think about a bee sting and how bad that feels. Now double it. Now extend it from 10 seconds of pain to a minute of pain, and then to 5 minutes of pain, and then to 10 minutes of pain, and then to a year of pain. And already the mind boggles. We almost have these self-protection circuits that shut down and prevent us from imagining what eternal conscious torment might actually be like, because it's painful even to think about. Part of me, if I wasn't Presbyterian, wants to have all of us stand up out of the pews and sit like this, hanging our weight on our knees. If you do that for some people, if you do it for 10 seconds, for those in really good shape, if you do it for 50 seconds, it starts to hurt a lot. And by 90 seconds, all of us would be saying, I don't want to go to hell. This, just squatting, hurts so much for 90 seconds, and I can't even imagine what it might be like to be in pain forever and ever and ever. Not just for an hour, a day, a month, a year, a lifetime, 10 lifetimes, but for always. Jesus talked a lot about hell. He says it's a place where the worm doesn't die, the fire isn't quenched, the torment doesn't stop, the burning goes up forever and ever. Remember, Dante has over the gates of hell, all hope abandon, ye who enter here. So not only is it really bad, but you know that it will never get better, that escape is impossible. When you're squatting, you know you can just fall over and lie on the ground and feel better. When you're stung by a bee and you have internal pain of some kind, you can always imagine the morphine that will take that pain away. You can often get that morphine if you have the pain for very long. But Jesus is saying, one little glance is worthy of hell. Just like he said last week, one little word, one little attitude of contempt expressing itself in the phrase, "You fool," is worthy of hell. Now, why is it? Well, because all sin is sin against an infinite, holy God. And an infinite, since sin is directed against such an infinite thing, that's what makes it so bad. We can think about it maybe in terms of an analogy. If you break a styrofoam cup, does anyone care? If you break an ordinary drinking glass, that's worth a little more. But, no, again, everyone's going to forgive you for breaking a drinking glass. If you break a Ming Dynasty vase, then you're liable for a whole lot more than if you broke a styrofoam cup or a drinking glass. And if you break one of the crown jewels of England, supposedly, think about how much you would be liable for in that instance. Well, sin attacks the most precious, the most priceless object in the world, namely God himself. And therefore the punishment, the liability, is correspondingly great. Jesus says even a tiny sin against an infinite God merits an infinite hell, an eternal hell. And just like he said last week, you won't ever get out until you've paid the last penny. So when you think about what hell means, and you think about eternal conscious torment, it should be very obvious that you would be much better off to be one-eyed than to go to hell. Now again, simply poking out your eye won't actually do anything to keep you out of hell. But nonetheless, you're better off without an eye than you are in hell. Jesus is challenging us to think about what hell means so that we can reverse our priorities. Whereas, you know, right now we would say, oh, my eye is the most valuable body part I have, the most irreplaceable. And they have hearing aids. They don't have vision aids, glasses, but those don't work when your eye's gone. And so on. Oh, losing an eye is comparatively good. And failure to control your eyes will send you to hell. It's not a maybe. It's not a, well, it could. It's a definite, yes, it absolutely will. As long as you're classifying sins by major and minor and thinking that the minor sins don't really deserve hellfire, you have no idea what the righteousness of the kingdom is. Jesus is saying you have to stop thinking in terms of big sin and little sin and start recognizing that sin is sin and all sin is wicked and all sin deserves hellfire. And it's only when you realize this that you will take drastic action to get a pure heart. And then he says it again. You should cut off your hand rather than lust. Verse 29, if your right hand, your best hand, your dominant hand, your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, those of you who are outdoor enthusiasts or news junkies may remember something that was all over the news back in the summer of 2003. A hiker named Aaron Ralston was hiking down in the wilderness in Utah. Fell over a cliff, got pinned down by a boulder, which was, in fact, on his hand. Ralston laid there thinking about being rescued. No one knew where he was. No one expected him back for quite some time. And he realized that his days were probably numbered. So on his fifth day, pinned under that boulder, he took his pocket knife and he carved in the rock above his head his name and his life dates and maybe a short epitaph, something like that. And then on the morning of the sixth day, he woke up and had an inspiration. I don't have to die here. I can cut off my hand, free myself from this boulder, and go get help. So with the same pocket knife that he had used to carve his name into rock the day before, he set about the operation of cutting off his hand. So you can imagine how dull the knife was, and how painful the process might have been to someone who had been on very low food, very little water in the hot desert sun for 6 days. But he succeeded in cutting off his hand, getting up, stumbling out of the canyon, rappelling down a 65-foot cliff, and finding a Dutch tourist family who gave him Oreos and water and alerted authorities. And today, Ralston is alive and well. What did he do? He sacrificed his hand for the sake of a few more years of life on this earth. He said, "What's more valuable, my hand or my life?" And he chose to let go of the hand for the sake of his life. Jesus is talking about that exact thing. What's more valuable to you, your hand or life? What are you willing to do to avoid hell? That's the question that Jesus poses. How radical are you going to get in avoiding sin? You know, losing a hand is comparatively good, because failure to control your hand will send you to hell, which again is a place of eternal conscious pain, suffering, agony, torment. The man in Jesus' parable who was in hell longed for one drop of water on the end of his tongue. And John Bunyan said that hell is such a horrible place that people there would give everything to go back and undo just one sin, to lighten their punishment just by that much, by the amount of one little sin out of however many millions they're there for. Jesus asks us, what are you prepared to do? The righteousness of the kingdom demands that you be ready to give up anything that scandalizes you, anything that makes you sin. So what does this imply? Well, first of all, cutting off your hand, gouging out your eye won't stop you from sinning. The point is rather that it's better to kill sin than to go to hell. And this, in turn, presupposes that you've been justified. You can't kill sin on your own. A rock can't sin. A star can't sin. With apologies to Ramandu. The number 13 can't sin. But you can sin. Your hand doesn't sin. Your eye doesn't sin. You use your hand and eye to sin. And so what's needed is not a new hand or a new eye, but a new you. That new creation that we talked about. You have to be renewed. You have to be changed if you're going to stop sinning. You need a heart transplant. No techniques, no willpower, no chemical solutions. no strategic amputations. Only the Holy Spirit can actually change your heart so you stop sinning. So that's the first thing to recognize. And that in turn, of course, implies that you have to ask. If you want to be someone who has the righteousness of the kingdom, if you want to be someone who doesn't look with lust, only God can get you there. Only God can renew you inside to the place where you not only don't look with lust, but don't want to look with lust. How is that possible? Well, again, through the life and work of Jesus Christ. I read another book recently on ministry in the new marriage culture. What to do in light of this whole same-sex mirage thing. And one of the authors in that book pointed out that the way to respond, your first and best response to immorality, whether in your own heart or in anyone else's life, is always the gospel. The good news that Jesus died for sin, and that His power, His Spirit, can cleanse you and make you a new person who doesn't want to sin anymore. And that's how we respond to homosexuals as well as to ourselves and to any other person with any other sin. And our own acts of lust and of misusing our hands. We first go and beg forgiveness, beg for a new heart, for a changed heart. But then, if you're pretty sure that you're a disciple of Jesus, and yet you don't seem to be conquering these kinds of sins, what do you do? Well, again, Jesus is very practical here. Yeah, one implication is that it's better to cut off TV and movies than to go to hell. Do movies make you sin? No. Does TV make you sin? No, those things aren't sinful. Televisions can't sin. But you can sin with the aid of a television or with the aid of a movie. You know, you all know very well that there are many, many TV shows designed to titillate, that's their goal. That's one way in which they attract viewers. And you probably know that a PG-13 movie is allowed to show a topless woman for I don't know how many minutes. But the Motion Picture Academy has it all written down. Do you entertain yourselves with these kinds of things? Do you watch shows like Game of Thrones or House of Cards or other violent, sex-saturated things that, well, are clearly designed to make you lust after women in your heart? There's a great deal of this stuff out there. And there are a great many Christians who spend a lot of hours in front of it. The Word of God says, dump the cable subscription, stop going to the movies, get rid of the Netflix account, throw away your old Game of Thrones DVDs, rather than go to hell. Or better cut off internet than go to hell. You know, supposedly the YouPorn website gets more traffic than YouTube. We all know that the internet has a vast amount of raunchy, lewd material that again is designed to help you violate this command of God. And Jesus is saying, you're really better off calling your internet provider and shutting down your service than going to hell. And you might say in turn, well, you don't understand, Jesus. I need internet for work. I need it for school. I need it to keep in touch with my parents and grandparents. To which Jesus responds, you're right. I'm sorry. That was just hyperbole. Better keep your internet and go to hell. No, he doesn't say that. Again, his challenge is, how serious are you about the righteousness of the kingdom? Are you willing to cut off whatever it takes to keep the law of God, and particularly this command about not looking with lust? Are you willing to get rid of your computer? Block all internet access on your smartphone? Get filters and trackers and things that prevent you from using your TV or your internet to break this commandment? Are you? Jesus is not playing games. He's not messing around. He's not saying, well, you know, you might want to do a cost-benefit analysis of internet versus hell. He says there is absolutely no comparison here. No matter what you get rid of for the sake of obeying God, it's worth it. It's absolutely necessary if you want to stay out of hell to cut off these things that make you sin. What if you use money to help yourself sin? Whether it's pay-per-view things, strip clubs, shows of various sorts. Now, if you are tempted to use your money to aid you in ungodliness, get rid of it. Cut off your access. Shred your checkbooks. Freeze your credit cards in a jar of mud. Do practical things to prevent yourself from having access to the funds that will allow you to violate the law of God. These aren't legalistic things. These are the way that Jesus says to cut off the on-ramps to sin, to block those exits on the highway of life that would let you get off and do what's forbidden here. And Jesus says it's not a time to mess around. It's not a way to play games. This is real. This is serious. Heaven or hell is at stake. If you have to do whatever it takes to eliminate something that scandalizes you, do it. If you have to read books instead of watch TV, use a landline instead of a smartphone, do it. But finally, Jesus makes it clear, better repent than go to hell. You see, the problem with all this good advice, and there may very well be some of us in here with things we need to cut off that are leading us into sin and allowing us to sin. But even if we were all to wake up and do that tomorrow and effectively block ourselves off from doing anything wicked as much as is humanly possible, what about our former sins? What about the fact that we've already looked with lust? What then? How do we deal with that? Jesus says, repent. Turn around. Confess what you've done. Ask God's forgiveness. Ask Him to change you. And He will. You know, repentance means turning around. No longer pursuing those empty cisterns, but instead pursuing Jesus. Instead doing whatever it takes to obey exactly what it is that He tells you to obey. If you don't want to turn around, get ready for hell. You're on your way. That's the message of these verses. But if you are willing, if you want righteousness, if you have that hunger and thirst after righteousness that Jesus was talking about back in verse 6, then embrace God's forgiveness. He forgives the lustful. Think of Psalm 51. You know, who wrote that? After he had done what? Well, David wrote it after he had stood on the roof of the palace and had a very careful look at Bathsheba over in the next backyard. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You desire truth in the inner parts, in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. David poured out all these things to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him. He even sent a prophet to say, I've forgiven you. God forgives lustful looks, even lustful looks that lead to adultery, that lead to murder, that lead to years of incest and broken dynastic relationships. That's what happened with David's lust. But God forgave it. And there is forgiveness for those who repent, who want to turn around. Ask for that new heart. Continue to beg the Spirit to put to death in you the deeds of the flesh. And by so doing, you will live. You will enter heaven whole in body and spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious Father in heaven, your word tells us how much purity you demand. And we do not meet that demand, Father. And so we pray that you would purge us with hyssop. Cleanse us in the inner parts. Restore your free spirit to us. Help us to be the person that Jesus was with respect to purity, one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Keep us from sin, Father. Give us the strength to cut off those things in our lives that scandalize us, that lure us into sin. Give us the greater ability to walk at liberty because we keep your precepts. We beg it in the name of your Son, our blessed Lord Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and your Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, forever and ever. Amen.